Good to see all of you back again. The secretary is handing out the handouts again. This is the fourth and final look at the topic, at least with my help for the present, topic of joy, biblical joy. And we began 3 weeks ago looking at the difference between biblical joy and kind of the worldly idea behind joy. And we noted that the joy in a biblical sense is not attained through the accumulation of possessions or through good health or through the circumstances, perhaps a good job or a good a health report or these kinds of things or relationships at a human level. We know that those things change, and so if we base our pursuit of joy on that, we will find that our joy is fickle, it's changing, it's unstable, it rises and falls with the circumstances around us. But we were reminded that biblical joy, as the Apostle Paul told the Philippian believers, biblical joy is centered in the Lord. And really it is, as we were reminded just in prayer, the cross really and our redemption is at the center of joy, our relationship with Christ. And you remember as we looked at 1 John, where John wrote and he said, talked about the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I've written unto you that your joy may be full. And so our joy is centered around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so as we looked that second week, I think it was, or the first week, we talked about how there's joy in knowing him, there's joy in walking in obedience to him, and there's joy in seeing him. And then we talked a little bit the second week, I guess it was, on how that joy sustains us through the trials and the problems of life. We looked last week at some of the things that can diminish our joy or cause us to be joyless as believers. We will never lose our relationship with the Lord Jesus, but there are things that come into our lives from time to time that can discourage us, and whether it's times of spiritual defeat where we're in the battle but we fail spiritually, perhaps it's in disciplines in our own Christian lives, perhaps it's in some kind of a vice or a struggle that we deal with, maybe it's we blow up in our marriage, maybe it's with our children. There's lots of things that can cause our joy to be diminished. We can also, we closed off last week with talking about the bully, and for lack of a better word, but this idea that as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said you need to be careful because there is the potential of having your joy spoiled or robbed. The thought is there, and how does that happen? It's through the constant bombarding of the worldly philosophies and humanistic thinking, and when we're bombarded by that, and we're not renewing our minds through the Word of God, we can grow discouraged and lose our joy. And so it's important in every case, and I think that was hopefully the takeaway last week, was that in every case, whatever the problem, the solution is always Christ. It's always to get our eyes back on him, away from the circumstances, away from our own weaknesses and our failures, and get back to him and the victory that is available through him. So tonight we want to wrap up by looking at the consummation of joy or the culmination of joy. Either word works, but it's this thought, borrowing again from Hebrews 12, where we read that for the joy set before him, the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross. And it's that thought that there was a joy, an aspect of joy ahead of the Lord Jesus. There was something ahead of him that he looked forward to that sustained him all the way through the trials of the cross. And And I just wanted to think through as we wrap up this little topic tonight, what are some of the things ahead of us? What do the scriptures reveal about what's ahead of us that is linked to joy and the fullness of joy? If you listen to some people, like the one I have on the handout here, the first quote from, sadly, from a Jew, but an atheist, he says, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." You read that and you realize what kind of an upside down world we live in, what kind of an inverted realities, this idea of just the you see the enemy's deception in this, just a turning upside down of the truth. This idea that if we want joy, we need to set aside God and obedience to his word, and if we just reject God and go our own way, that's where happiness is found. We see that again and again, this mindset that if you're a follower of Christ and if you're a Bible-believing person, that your life is going to be joyless, your life is going to be colorless, your life is going to be humorless and boring, really. And what an inverted reality that is. Because true joy and lasting joy, as we've been talking about, is found in Christ. And the future for us, somebody mentioned it in prayer, the future for us is absolutely beyond what we can ever comprehend. Our Creator, the one that we've been brought into relationship with, he is the one that designed us with the capacity for joy, with emotion, with the senses and taste buds and the capacity to love and to be loved and all those kinds of things. He's the one that created us with these things. You would think that he would be qualified then to meet all of those needs and those desires and longings. Yet the world rejects that and says, you know what, we'll do it our way. Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And so there's this upside down view of reality, and it's good for us, again, just to be reminded that there are no good times in hell. There are no friendships. There are no pleasures. It is a place of isolation and torment forever. And we need to be reminded of that, that the fact that all that is good and all that brings pleasure and all that satisfies comes directly from Christ and our relationship through him to God the Father. James writes and says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so we've lived for so long in a sin-cursed world. And one writer puts it this way, beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear. And for good reason, we were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. An aching soul is evidence not of neurosis or some kind of mental illness or spiritual immaturity, but of reality. And I think many who, as they age and they recognize that their bodies are wearing out and they're realizing that that there's got to be more to this life than this life, there's this reality of an aching soul. And that is evidence, as this author has said, of reality. The deepest pleasures of this life don't satisfy. They point us forward. We all sense that we are hungry for something more than the appetizers of life. We have to acknowledge that our hunger for God comes from Him and will not be completely satisfied on this earth. So as we think about the joy that is set before us, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, point number 1, the joy of the rapture. The Lord Jesus referred to this verse already in the first week. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, He said, "Now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this moment in time when we will see Him through, not through the eyes of faith, as Peter writes, but we will see Him face to face. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We'll just stop reading at that point for a second. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know if you think about this moment, but as the Lord Jesus said in John 16, He said, "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." That moment when we will see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for the very first time, it's got to be a highlight in our career to this point. The privileges, hymn writers, many have written along these lines and speaking of this moment when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Or as another one writes, "When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me." Or what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. What a day, glorious day that will be. Another hymn puts it this way, "Oh, the joy, the wondrous singing, when we see Thee as Thou art." Or face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Thee, Jesus Christ who died for me. And so the joy of the rapture, this anticipation that we as believers have of someday seeing the Lord Jesus Himself. Verse 16, it's "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." It won't be Gabriel. It won't be Michael the archangel. It won't be some seraphim that's sent to collect us and to bring us back to heaven. No, it's the Lord Himself. He's going to fulfill His promise. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And so for us as believers, that's one of the great anticipations. It's the anticipation of our future. The joy of the rapture, the joy of seeing Him face to face. And I think of, I quoted First Peter referencing this joy that we can enjoy now in the present. He said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And so there's this joy inexpressible and full of glory that we can enjoy. I'm using the word joy a lot, if you're catching on. But we can enjoy this even now, living by faith. and seeing Christ in the scriptures and through the circumstances of our lives. Peter's talking about this joy, inexpressible and full of glory, that's available to us now. Well, imagine what it's going to be like when we're not looking through symbols on Sunday mornings and seeing him in the bread and the wine, and we're seeing him face to face. I love to think of those dear saints that have maybe come and they've met for 60 years or 70 years breaking bread, and week after week they've got the bread and the cup, and it's a symbol, and they're reminded and encouraged. But what a joy to go from that, from the symbol to the reality in the person of Christ. What a time of rejoicing that is, the joy of the rapture. But then we also notice there's the joy of the reunion, and that we come up against in verse 17. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is talking about the dead in Christ. In verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The joy of reunion. I don't know if I've said this here before, but one of the things I've always disliked about conferences and family camps and those kinds of things is the fact that they come to an end. And I remember as a little boy, probably 5-6 years old, and Wallenstein would have its annual fall rally, and it was always the weekend after Labor Day weekend, and Listowel, and probably, I don't even know if Tavistock existed at the time, but all of the different assemblies would come, and we'd eat together a number of meals from Friday night through Saturday and into Sunday. And I still remember the feeling as Sunday afternoon came along. The singing was just amazing, kind of lifting the roof kind of thing. And I remember as a little boy that just the little ache. I hated for the end to come of that event. And I still, when it comes to a great time when believers are together, I do a fair bit of speaking at family camps, and you get to know people, and you realize that we have so much in common in Christ, and you get to know people like you've known them for 50 years. Well, I'm not 50 yet. Okay, 30 years, and so you just enjoy the richness and the fellowship, and but it comes to an end, and then everybody packs up their vehicles and gets in the car and heads the other. I don't like that. I still don't. I don't. I'm a sucker for punishment because I keep going back to these things. But I think there's a reason for that, and the reason is this: we've not been designed for goodbyes. The reality of goodbye, something that has become so normal to us, is really a result of the curse, isn't it? You think about death and the separation that comes from that, and this whole idea of time versus eternity and what we look forward to in eternity. The reality is we weren't hardwired for goodbyes. And so as we encounter the death of loved ones, we sorrow. There's an emptiness. There's a hole in our lives that cannot be diminished by platitudes and Pinterest sayings and Hallmark cards and all those kinds of things. And that's because we've not been designed for goodbyes. And one of the great joys of heaven is that there will be a reunion, and it's a reunion that will have no end. And that's the part I'm excited about. When we see our loved ones again, we will never part again, I guess is the best way of saying it. And so I automatically think, of course, of my dad, 16 years old when I said goodbye, and I look forward to the day of seeing him. And we can go down the list of all of our loved ones that we've said goodbye to over the years, and to recognize that, this is going to be a conference that has no end. There's going to be great eating, great fellowship, great singing, great worship around the throne, and it will never, ever end. That's, I think, one of the greatest aspects of the joy that is set before us, a reunion that has no end. And then if we turn to Revelation 19, we see another aspect of this joy that is set before us. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so there we read again, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The joy of Revelation, the joy of the revelation, speaking of the bride here. In Jude we read of this occasion, Jude 1, now to him who is able, well, there is only one chapter in Jude, it's Jude 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with what? With exceeding joy. There's going to be joy in that day. And I mentioned the wedding last week from the perspective of the bride looking on the groom. But anybody who's been involved with the build-up to a wedding knows that it's not about the groom. it's about the bride in the earthly context. And a tremendous amount of time and energy and money and sometimes even tears as well go into the preparation of this wedding day. Often there's a rehearsal the day before or a couple of days before, and the steps are choreographed as well as you can hope them to be, and the music is selected, and so it's a build up to that joyful moment when the bride is revealed. You know how it works. The maid of honor and the bridesmaids and the flower girls, and they all go ahead and then that great moment when the music changes, and there's a pause and then the doors open and the bride comes out. We forget sometimes that everything about the wedding and the marriage is a rehearsal, isn't it? For the moment that we're reading about here in Revelation 19. It's a parable. Every marriage, every earthly marriage is a living parable. And it points forward to that moment when the bride is going to be presented. As we read in Jude, presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We read about the joy that there is in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And so imagine that when we came to Christ, whether we were young or whether we're middle-aged or older, when we repented of our sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness of sin, there was joy, rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Now imagine in this moment, this vast company of redeemed men and women, boys and girls from all the nations of the world, spanning the history of the church, and all of these men, women, boys, and girls, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, spotless and clothed in the garments of salvation, will all be there as part of this bride. And that what a moment of triumph and rejoicing it will be when the bride is presented to the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. I think of the verses in 1 Corinthians 6 and where we read, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I can't help but think we will stand there and we will be overwhelmed by the grace and the kindness of our God to bring us to this place. We who were yet in our sins, the Lord Jesus came in a rescue mission to give his life for us. And as a result of that, we are washed, we're sanctified, we're justified, and made fit to be a part of the bride of Christ. The joy of Revelation. Of course, we think of those words, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So as wonderful as the bride will be, and how wonderful as that revelation of the bride, the Lamb will still have the ultimate, will be all the glory, and will get first place as the object of worship in that setting. So the joy of the revelation of the bride. And then fourthly, the joy of reward. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 22, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. We read something similar in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, there we read, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So there's the joy of reward. Everyone, every believer has the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ to look forward to. And we know that the Lord Jesus on that day will be gracious to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble, those things that perhaps we've done for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, those things that are not fit for the very presence or in the courts of heaven. The Lord Jesus will consume those in an instant. And sometimes we read that and we think, oh no, what a tragedy. I'm thankful that none of that stuff will come with me, the wood, hay, and the stubble. But those things that endure and remain, are of enduring and remaining quality will be there and stand the test of time. And we're grateful for that. Perhaps you've heard this story before. I've heard it in different contexts. It's about an old missionary couple that had been working in Africa for a number of years and were returning home to New York to retire. And they were discouraged. They had no savings financially. They were worn out physically. They felt really defeated and discouraged. And so as they were returning back from Africa on this ship, they discovered that they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. He was on one of his big game hunting expeditions that he was known for. And so he was returning back. And so there was lots of attention given to the president and this retiring couple, this older couple, watched this president's entourage and all the attention that was given to him as everybody tried to get a glimpse of the president. And at one point, midway through the trip, the old missionary said to his wife, he said, "Something's wrong with this picture. Why is it that we who have given our lives in faithful service to the Lord, after so many years, why is it that nobody cares at all about us? Now, here's this man coming back from a hunting trip and everybody makes a big deal about him." And his wife, as good wives often do, kind of corrected him and said, "Dear, you shouldn't be thinking that way." He said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." Well, the ship arrived in New York and the band was waiting to greet the president, and the mayor and the other dignitaries were all there. And of course, the papers were full of the president, you know, reporting this arrival. And the old missionary couple, they disembarked off the ship and they went off into the dark, found a cheap apartment or a flat in the east side of New York, hoping to see the next day what the tomorrow would bring and how they would survive their retirement, I guess. And the story is told that this man in that apartment that first night, he just broke. Was broken before the Lord, and he said to his wife, he said, I can't take this anymore. God's not fair. God's not treating us fairly. And so his wife replied, "Well, why don't you go to the bedroom and talk to the Lord about this and let him know how you feel?" And so he did, and a little while later he came out from the bedroom. His face was completely different, and his wife said, "Well, what happened?" And this man said, "Well, the Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president gets this amazing homecoming and no one met us as we returned home." And he said, "When I finished, it seemed as if the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said," you know what he said? "You're not home yet." We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about the Thessalonian believers, and he said, you know, you are our crown of rejoicing. He was talking about those that were saved through his ministry, and he said, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our crown, or rather our glory and joy." And so there's plenty in the Word of God to remind us that there's a wonderful future ahead of the believer who lives their life in sold-out service for Him. There is a reward, and the Lord Jesus seemed to use the prospect of reward in His discussions with His disciples. There was this prospect of reward that was to motivate them. Even we think of Matthew 25 as an example. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." There's joy ahead for the child of God who faithfully serves Him. And so that's the joy of reward. And then there's the joy of reigning. Reigning as in R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G. The joy of reigning. We read in 2 Timothy 2 that if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Well, if we look at in the prophets, we see so many wonderful descriptions of a coming day when the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness, when He sets up His millennial kingdom. And you can't find many passages that talk about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus when He comes to reign over the world, but He sets up His headquarters, His capital city in Jerusalem, and He rules and reigns in righteousness. Almost every passage you go to in the prophets, in the Old Testament, to read about this coming day of the millennial kingdom, they all talk about joy, the joy of that day, the joy of the kingdom. And there's wonderful descriptions that that you come across, in particular in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 12, for example, in verse 3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" So he talks about the joy of that coming day. Isaiah 35 says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." Isaiah 66 in verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." So again and again and again, you read through these passages and you see that joy is one of the leading characteristics of this coming day, this coming era when Christ himself is going to rule and reign and with a rod of righteousness, and we will have the privilege of being with him there as his bride. And we don't really know what that all looks like as far as what our role will be, what will be the bride of the Lamb, the role of the bride of the Lamb in this situation. But we do know that there's going to be a tremendous sense of joy and victory during this period of time. And for those of us who have been to Jerusalem, we have one leg up in the sense that we have the advantage, but not really. We're all going to get there someday. We're all going to get there, and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus in that tremendous time of victory and reigning. Then there's the joy of, and this is might be an odd one, the joy of retribution. The joy of retribution. Where do I get that? Guess I have it on the handout there, Revelation 12. We look at that scene and we see that's a yet future, the period of time in the middle of the tribulation when Satan will be once and forever dealt with, at least cast out of heaven. And we read there, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out." He goes on to say, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." That's Revelation 12. And then Revelation 18, talking about the destruction and the fall of Babylon. And there it says, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." See, as believers, we are told again and again, don't avenge yourselves. Don't give place to wrath. Why? Because we read this in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." There's a lot of injustice in this world. And we as believers, as followers of Christ, it is not our mandate to try and seek justice or to vindicate ourselves or anything like that. But there is a day coming when a righteous judge will deal and make things right. And so for us as believers who have had to wait all our lives to see that moment when all wrongs are made right, when evil is dealt with, and Satan, the accuser and the deceiver of this world, and when he is given his rightful place, and when all that is associated with him falls, there is going to be a time of great joy and celebration, and that's again part of the joy that we have to look forward to, wrongs being made right. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. So there's the joy of retribution, and then finally there's the joy of rest. I like that one. The joy of rest. We read in Isaiah 14, for example, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. In other words, when the Lord establishes that final rest, there will be a time of celebration. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of the time when he will give those who are troubled rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so there's this anticipation of rest. Matthew 11, you remember what the Lord Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so as we think about this, you might say the daily grind, this is not our period of rest, in a sense, as far as our service for the Lord. But there is a day coming when our work will be done, and we will be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that sense of arriving home and sitting, I know the joy of sitting back with the work completed, the task done, there's a sense of joy and satisfaction in that. And I think that's wrapped up in this idea here of a coming day when there is rest. This rest that is referred to in Hebrews 4, this rest that remains for the people of God. We know that ultimately, again, that is found in the person of Christ. So there's the joy of rapture, there's the joy of reunion, there's the joy of, I look at my handout here, the joy of reward, revelation, the joy of reward. I might have had that mixed up on the handout. There's the joy of reigning. There's the joy of retribution. And there's the joy of rest. Just one verse as we close. I like it. It's in Psalm 16. And I've mentioned it, I think, at the beginning of the little series. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it's the last verse of the psalm. The psalmist says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're looking for joy. We must realize that fullness of joy, the full dose of joy, you might say, is yet ahead of us. And as the psalmist reminds us, it's in the presence of God himself. And as we are there, as we said earlier, redeemed and cleansed and part of the bride of Christ, we will know joy like we've never experienced it before. As he says in Psalm 17 and verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And so we have the great hope and joy ahead of us of not only being with the Lord Jesus, but being like the Lord Jesus. What an anticipation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that as believers, we have a joy that is set before us. We realize that the days ahead of us may not necessarily be easy ones, but we have every confidence that this joy, that this anticipation is something that is reserved in heaven for us. It's something that is ahead of us and cannot be touched or diminished by the circumstances of our lives. It doesn't matter what comes at us in this life. We know that our hope and our joy is secure ahead of us. And so, Father, we pray that you would just strengthen us, encourage our hearts as we go through our lives day by day. Help us to live with a sense of the reality that joy is not is something that we pursue, but it's the byproduct, it's a result of a life that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to make much of him day by day as we live our lives, keeping our lives centered in him so that we can rejoice in the Lord always. Father, part us with your blessing tonight. We give you thanks for your word and its encouragement to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.